Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's only 13 verses, so we'll probably finish in a couple of classes, but also might as well just go ahead and read it once through, so we kind of have that in our mind before going into detail about that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." So it's all following this concept of church discipline. Someone's in sin, and they're not repentant of that sin. And despite all of the efforts that might have been taken, they're continuing in sin, and you need to discipline that person. It's the concept of withdrawing from a disobedient brother in Christ. And it's not just seen in this passage. It's seen elsewhere in various places. Yet it's something that when it comes down to the practice of it, people try to make it more difficult than it is. And I won't deny that there are certain situations that may arise that aren't specifically dealt with, that you've got to use your logic and you've got to make sure that you're in line with the truth as much as is possible, that there are some things that situations which arise that are different than others with regard to this. But this is not a suggestion, it's a command. It's an expectation. And it is absolutely necessary for the church's well-being, as we'll note, and that individual's well-being. It's a practice that sometimes, when it comes down to it, congregations don't observe. And it's usually because they don't see the wisdom in it. And that's something we've already discussed, right, in the first four chapters. Who's wise? God is wise. So if you want to be wise, become a fool in the eyes of the world. And you might have in discussing this or studying it in previous times, I certainly have, discussing it with people, have those concepts come up in that discussion. It doesn't make sense to me. How could this work? How could this be beneficial? It doesn't seem loving. It doesn't seem logical. It seems completely opposite of what Christ would actually desire for us to do. But we've got to understand that this is inspired, and this all makes sense in the grand scheme of things, and certainly something that has to take place if it comes to this point. That's another thing, and something we may touch on as we go through this chapter. This is not the first step taken. This is the last step taken. This is when a person has sinned and someone has come up to that person and talked with them about this. They've been urged to repent. They've been studied with. They've been talked with. And that person knows they're in sin, but they're not changing it. They're continuing in sin. So what do? This is the last step. This is when that person, nothing being said or done to them is helping in any way. So this is the last step you take. This is the last, this is the extreme. And this is what you have to do to have any hope of that person being saved in this capacity. And it's certainly something we must understand and be willing to practice if it comes up. Is there any comments or questions before we begin in chapter 5 and verse 1? Okay, he says that it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. We noted the point in the outline that concerned reported problems, and this is one of those reported problems. Someone came to him and told him from the house of Chloe that there was division, that there were people that had sections, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, Cephas and Christ, and he had to deal with that. It was reported to him. In this sense, there are people that are reporting sexual immorality in the Corinthian church. And so he's going to have to deal with this. And he'll continue on with some of those reported problems as well. We notice in verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. This is 1 Corinthians. So there's evidently an epistle before this that he wrote to them that is not something we have with us. Something maybe that was just beside the point, or just something that he wrote personally, whatever it may be. It's not part of the canon that we have. Something he wrote to them and included in that was don't keep company with sexually immoral people. And so we have this surprise almost in the text, in the first four verses. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Not just any sexual immorality, but something that even the pagans would not be involved in. It's unheard of. It's a shame even to those immoral people. In the introduction to this epistle, we talked about the Corinthian society and the culture there. In Corinth, there were idols that were worshipped, and part of the worship to some of those idols was sexual immorality. There were priestesses that were a part of those temples that were actually spiritual prostitutes. That's how you would worship that god. So such a terrible and immoral society would not even have this kind of sexual immorality among them. He says that a man has his father's wife. So it's incest. It's something that's disgusting. It's something that most would see as disgusting and a perversion, and certainly something they shouldn't have put up with. There is the concept of condemning sexual immorality in this chapter, but he'll deal with that even more in chapter 6 when he talks about sexual immorality as a sin against your own body and how your body is not for sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is a problem, and he's not condoning it. He's certainly saying that it's wrong and condemning it, but it's more having to do with the Corinthians' response or lack of response to the sexual immorality. We notice in the last section of this, he'll mention a few more sins: covetous, extortioners, idolaters. All of those are just implying sin in general. He's not saying just these sins, saying not just sexual immorality, but covetous people. Not just covetous people, but idolatrous people. Not just idolaters, but extortioners. And that list goes on. Sin is sin, and it must be dealt with. And these individuals, this church, was not dealing with the sin properly. That word actually comes from the Greek word holos, and it means commonly. And so it's not just that there's a surprise there, but there's a commonality with this. This isn't something that is uncommon in that church, that there's sexual immorality. It's something that has been reported to him and evidently has been something that came up in conversation before, because he wrote to them previously not to keep company with sexually immoral people. This is a common occurrence, of course, in that culture, but it shouldn't be in the church. So they're separate and apart from the world, but right now they're still acting like the world, and that a man is sexually immoral among them, and they're putting up with that sexual immorality. So it's a concept of having a tolerant spirit with regard to sin and having an intolerant spirit with regard to sin. And what the world would teach and what they would assume is that a tolerant spirit is a loving spirit. That's a Christ-like spirit. But this is the complete opposite. Don't tolerate this. He's surprised and perhaps has righteous indignation, some anger there that they're tolerating this. You weren't taught this way. You shouldn't be tolerating this sin. So he says in verse 2, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. We've talked about the puffed up in chapter 4. What does that mean?
Arrogant,
right? Prideful. They're got an inflated ego. What might that have to do with this?
Kind of like they were condoning it. They were just overlooking it.
Why would that indicate pride?
They thought they were too good.
They desired the brother that was doing this instead of the right thing.
I think that in this text, it's more of the whole concept that was seen in chapter 4. They think that they're spiritually sufficient, and so that sin can't touch them. They're still fine. That sin is not going to define the congregation, and so they're arrogant. But what you mentioned, Mark, I think is something I see more often in today's time. Not that they think they're too good so that sin can't touch them, but they think they're better because they're tolerant of that person.
Instead of saving a brother's soul, you're worried about coddling that brother so he continues to be with you.
Absolutely. It's that concept of, just the positive. You don't want that brother to feel bad. You don't want him to be able to bring accusations, even if they would be false, against you, that you're being hateful, unloving, and that you're kicking me out of the church, this kind of stuff. Really, when it comes down to it, that kind of puffed up today that we see sometimes when a congregation doesn't want to practice church discipline is really being so arrogant that you think you're better than Christ or better than Paul, because Christ would have us to do this. Paul would have us to do this by inspiration, he says. But some think it's better. They're handling it better. That wouldn't work. We're doing what's best in the situation. That's arrogance. That's having an inflated concept and view of self. Again, if you want to be wise, become a fool that you may become wise. God knows what's best. If it's reached this point and this is the last straw, this is the last step, then this is what God requires, and that's the most wise thing that we can do as a congregation, that any congregation can do in that instance. So they were puffed up, and that's what I see today with regard to that, why individuals don't want to practice this. It's for no other reason than they don't want others to look down on them and think negatively of them, even though that would be following what the Lord said. In this instance, I think it has more to do with that concept in chapter 4. Notice in chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, ironically, he's being sarcastic. Remember, he says, "You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you." They thought they were it. They had everything they needed. They were sufficient. When you talk about growing in Christ, they thought they reached the ceiling, when really there's no ceiling, is there? You're constantly growing. You're constantly pressing on, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. They thought they were already full with the spiritual food, when you're supposed to have a constant hunger. And this led into this concept in chapter 5. Here's a person who's sexually immoral, but that's not going to affect us as a congregation, or even individuals thinking that, well, that's not my problem. But really, they're part of the congregation that's not dealing with sin, and that's a problem.
They try to make it, today a lot of people try to make it as the love of Christ. Mm-hmm. When we're showing love, we're not condemning.
Right.
God's the one that does condemn, and His word is, and we're to abide by that.
Yeah, absolutely.
Too many people today just feel like love is all there is. God is love, and that's it.
Right. But He's also just, right? He's also righteous, and He's also a father, and father's discipline, right? Hebrews 12. Mark.
We had a conversation a couple of weeks ago about how society's acceptance of sinful people and sinful acts, and I think that also describes the denominations, and especially our new thing in religion of community churches, because mm-hmm. they accept the gay and homosexuals and the remarried people without reason to be remarried, and there's no end that they don't allow you to assemble and be a part of Christ. And
right.
Just, I mean, that theory is Christ loves everybody, so come be with us.
Yeah.
Which they're just putting souls in jeopardy.
Absolutely. Yeah. And that's the indication of Paul here. Not only is the congregation and their standing with Christ in jeopardy, but this man's soul is. You're not doing him any good. It may make him feel better by being there. He may think, you know, I'm here, they're tolerating it, you know, I get to show up to services, I'm singing with everyone else, I'm taking the Lord's Supper with everyone else, I must be fine. And all that is a facade that they're putting up, that you're okay when in fact you're not, right?
But you're giving them the indication that their worship to God is acceptable as one that hasn't committed those sins, you know, or that's trying to live a life correct.
Yeah.
By doing that, you're saying, no, you're fine for what you did, come and be a part of this.
Absolutely. And that's part of why it was corrupting the church. This affects everyone, but also if people see this and that person's in sin and he's not being dealt with, there's no discipline, no one's saying that this is wrong, it's not being dealt with, then, you know, their worship is as good as mine. It's as valid. Their fellowship with Christ is inexistent, even though they have sin in their life, and that's just not consistent with how Christ is and how his church is supposed to be, absolutely. What is the reaction, instead of being puffed up, that they should have possessed?
They should have been in sorrow.
Sorrow, right. Should have mourned. And what's really the object of their mourning? Why would they mourn?
Because they've lost their breath.
Absolutely. He may be sitting in the room with you, but he's not with you in Christ, is he? You're not in fellowship with him. And that's why it's so, it's kind of silly that people will have fellowship with a brother in sin instead of dealing with them the way things actually are. You've got the concept of fellowship. You've got God at the top, in the triangle, and then whoever at the bottom. You have fellowship with God. This person has fellowship with God. You can have fellowship with each other. And you do have fellowship with each other because you're both in Christ. But if only one of them's in Christ and the other has fallen away, they're continuing in sin, there's no fellowship there because they're not in Christ anymore. And so that's the truth of the matter, regardless of how you're treating him, as you should or as you shouldn't, being tolerant. And so it's not very logical, it's not helpful, and so essentially you're not in fellowship with him because he's not in fellowship with Christ, but you're still having interaction with him and fellowship with him as if everything's okay when everything's not okay. And so there's that need for mourning, because this person is lost. If Christ came then and that person was still in this state of unrepentant sin, that hope isn't there anymore, because he's walking in sin. He's in stark rebellion to God's will. And by being puffed up and tolerant of this, you're putting his soul in jeopardy. What you should be doing is mourning because he's not with Christ anymore. And that's the truth. He's without that hope. And that should be your current state as his brother or sister in Christ. But the same thing is with the congregation. He'll go in verse 6 through 8, talking about how little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is affecting the church. And the church is being tolerant of this, so they're not in proper standing with God either. That should cause us to mourn. This is not necessarily saying that as soon as a person in the church sins, and even they haven't repented of it, that the whole church is, you know, before God is condemned. Because there's that process, isn't there? You got to go to that person. You got to talk to them. You've got to reprove them, convict them of their sin, and if they're not willing to repent, you know, this is the last step. But they know that they're sin. It's obvious. Everyone knows it. Paul isn't even there, and he says, I'm able to judge that this person is sexually immoral, and yet they're putting up with it. It should cause them to mourn. It's not anything that they should rejoice in or be arrogant about or be prideful about or boastful about. They should mourn. In Hebrews chapter 10, there's a text that describes the person who sins willfully. And this is what this person in Corinth is doing. And it shows just how terrible his state is. Doesn't matter if he's showing up to the worship assembly, if he's continuing in sin, this is his state. He's sinning willfully. Hebrews 10, verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Why? Because there's one, right? It's already been made. Jesus died on the cross, and he died to sin, and now he lives to God not to die again. Romans 6. It's the once-for-all sacrifice necessary for us to have the provision for eternal life, and when you sin willfully, you openly reject that sacrifice. There's nothing left for you, and you're in that state of expectation of judgment. That's all you have to look forward to. Even if you deceive yourself, that's all you have to look forward to. So they should have been sorrowful because of this. What does sorrow accomplish? Leads to repentance, right? And we know, you know, having all of this happen in the past and having the Bible now, that they obeyed Paul. Paul said, you should deliver him to Satan. You should have him be taken away from among you. You should discipline this brother and don't have fellowship with him any longer. And in 2 Corinthians, it's evident that they repented. They disciplined this brother. In chapter 2, it suggests that he actually came back to the Lord. It was effective. So that's another question people ask. Well, does this even work? Well, we have an inspired, approved example of it working. And maybe some of us individually have actually seen it happen in the present day and at work. I know I have in the past, someone being withdrawn from and it affecting them how it's intended to affect them, and they come back to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 8, it says, if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you are made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Notice here, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, and all these things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. That's what sorrow does. You mourn because there's something wrong and you fix it. It leads to repentance. You've changed your mind about it. You know how terrible it is, and it leads to action. And he's trying to produce this sorrow in them, something that should have already been there, but should be there now, and lead them to obedience. And ultimately, to the saving of that person's soul, which in this incident or instance actually happened in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That individual was made sorry in a godly manner. He repented, and Paul said, now receive him, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So you mourn, that leads to action, that he might be taken away from among you. And this whole context screams love, because you want the best for this person, so you discipline them. Same concept with a child. A child does wrong, you don't want him to, you know, be mad at you for disciplining him. Well, that's going to spoil him, and he's going to grow up and not be a very good person, is he? So you discipline him, and his soul's going to be in jeopardy. So you discipline him, and it turns out for the better. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those trained by it. Hebrews 12. Same concept. You love that person, and you have a mourning over them because they're lost, and so you discipline them so they may not be lost anymore. That's love. Any other action would lead to their soul being in further jeopardy. Any comments or questions about chapter or verses 1 and 2? Okay, he says in verse 3, he goes through, of course, he notes the problem, that there is sexual immorality among them, they're putting up with the sin, they're tolerant of it. You should have this person taken away from among you. Now, here's the process. Here's what you do. Here's basically step-by-step instruction. I'm talking about discipline. I'm talking about withdrawing. Don't be tolerant. This is what he expects of them. This is the inspired command. He said, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. What's the first thing you have to do when dealing with sin? Something the world will say no. Turn to Matthew 7, right? Don't do this. What do we have to do?
You go to your brother and tell him.
Okay, why would you do that? Because you've judged that he's sinned. Paul says, I can judge him, and I'm not even there. Because what kind of judgment is this? Paul condemned judging in chapter 4, didn't he? What's the difference?
Using God's word to do the judging with.
Okay, and so
wisdom of the world.
You judge what you see, right? What you can see. What's outside. What is the fruit that is being seen on the tree? Is it a bad tree? Is it a good tree? Matthew 7:18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. By your fruits you will know them. In chapter 4, in the first 5 verses, he condemned judging based on matters which we can't know, their sincerity, their motives. Why did they do what they did? Well, we don't know that. But what did they do? Did they sin? Well, that's obvious because it's a fruit that is on the tree that you can see. Sexual immorality, it's known, it's a fact. Paul, even without being there, knows it's a fact because it is commonly reported among you that there is sexual immorality, such that the Gentiles don't even have among them. So it's obvious. It's there. You judge that. And by judging that, you know what you have to do. You may think a person may be caught up in sin. So maybe you go and can ask them about it, but it's not clear. Maybe it's a rumor. But the fruit on the tree that you see is not bad fruit because that was a lie. They check out, in other words. But you have someone who is known to have sinned. It's there. It's a fact. People know it. He knows it. It's not like he's trying to hide it. He's open about this. And they're tolerant of it. Paul judged them. They should have already judged him as being wrong and deal with it. Take action. He says that he's absent in body, but present in spirit. And some will say this is the Holy Spirit, but every time that word spirit comes up, it could mean the Holy Spirit, but context determines it. So what is the opposite of spirit in this verse? He's absent in what? Body, right? And present in spirit. He's talking about really his closeness with them. He talked about in chapter 4, right? He's got a closeness with them. You tell someone that is leaving you or that you're leaving them, I'll be with you always, or I'll be with you like in spirit. It's that same concept. He knows about the church there. He's involved with them. Even if he's not there presently in body and physical presence, he's still caught up with the church. He knows the facts. He knows what's going on there at Corinth. And as such, he's already made that judgment. It's not hard to do. It's obvious. It's black and white. So you judge him who has done this deed. And when do you withdraw from this person? We see this in verse 4. Or where, rather. When you come together, right? In the assembly. Okay, that brings us to one of our questions. Number 2. And we already did number 1. Why is it necessary to withdraw from a person in the assembly of the saints? When you come together in the name of the Lord, why would they need to do it then?
Brother needed to act in concert.
What did you say, Howard?
Say let them all know.
Right, let them all know.
And what? They know. But the brethren have to act in concert.
Right.
For it to do good to that soul.
They have to be together in this, right? House divided cannot stand. You've got the concept of unity, and we see that in chapter 12. When there's problem there, when everyone's divided, even in chapter 1. But that goes with discipline too. The church needs to be unified, and you do it when everyone comes together so that there can be that unity. Everyone has to know. Everyone has to know who it is that needs to be disciplined, why they need to be disciplined, and it's even a teaching opportunity. This is why this has to happen. This is the outcome that we want from this and that is possible from this. And this is the only thing left that we can do. We've tried everything else that God has told us to try. And this is the last hope that we have. And it is a concerted effort with the congregation. Everyone has to be involved. If someone else goes and associates with this brother and tolerates his sin by socializing with them, he says in the latter part of the chapter, not even to eat with such a person, which is just the general concept of socializing, then that hurts the whole process of discipline. But if everyone he goes to, trying to find someone who doesn't think it's as big a deal, or maybe someone who's ignorant, and they don't have the proper mindset of this, and they're not acting accordingly, it's going to hurt the process. So everyone has to know about it, and everyone has to be joined together in that action. So in the presence of the assembly, what else might it do with the other members? Here's a member in sin. We're disciplining him. What might that say to the other members? What emotion might that spark in them?
It'll happen to you,
too, right? Absolutely. If any of my siblings ever did something wrong and they were getting a spanking, I knew not to mess with mom and dad that day, because that'll happen to me. You know, they're not going to say, go to your room and put it off or forget about it. They're going to get it done that day, right? It's the same thing here. Sin is going to be dealt with in this congregation. We're a congregation that stands with for the truth. And if you're not walking in the truth, and when we reprove you and try to correct you because you're walking in sin and you don't do it, it's not just going to be sunshine and rainbows. You're going to be disciplined for this reason. And so there's fear that's sparked in the church. There's a different instance, but the same concept arises out of it in Acts chapter 5. We remember Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, his wife. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the Holy Spirit that did this. The Holy Spirit knew they lied. Peter didn't know. Peter knew because the Holy Spirit told him. You lied to the Holy Spirit, so they breathed their last. The Holy Spirit killed them because they lied to them. They committed a sin. And it says in verse 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. In verse 11, it says, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. What does that do? What good is fear? Because you step lightly now, right? You toe the line. You follow the truth. Because it's a serious matter. And it's deserving of punishment. And people will be punished. People will be disciplined if they're not walking in truth. And so it would spark fear in the congregation. Romans chapter 16 mentions that same concept that we already talked about. They got to know who it is we're disciplining. And Romans 16 and verse 17 says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, by smooth words and flattering speech deceive their hearts, or the hearts of the simple. Note those who cause divisions, avoid them. How can you avoid someone who you don't know about, right? How do you know if a member's being disciplined if you don't come together in the assembly and tell everyone? That's the reason. It's logical. It makes sense. If the whole church is not aware and involved in that process, the process can't be successful. But he mentioned something there. When you're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So along with the spirit, same concept as the verse before. He's able to judge because he's present in spirit. But with the power of the Lord. That's a key phrase and an important point with regard to all of this. It's the authority of Christ. By the authority of Christ that this is happening. So an individual will object to this. What they do is object to Christ. They're not just opposed to Christians or the people that are carrying out this discipline. They're directly opposed to Christ. Christ said this, Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. With that authority of Christ, when you gather together, deliver such a one to Satan. Christ authorized this, not just authorized it, he's commanding it. And you've got to do as he says. The step you take and how it's described here, we've got just a few minutes. It says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Anyone have any idea or thoughts about that concept? Deliver such a one to Satan. What's he saying here? Considering his present state, it's related to that. Who's he serving?
He's serving Satan.
He's serving Satan, right? He's serving sin. But he's in an area in the church that is not of that concept and that domain of that purpose, but he's still serving Satan. So take him out of that place, because he doesn't belong there. You deliver him to Satan. In Colossians chapter 1, you got this concept of those who are lost in sin and then those who are saved. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says, he has delivered us, talking about Christ, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So there's a kingdom of God, a kingdom of Christ, and there is the power of darkness. So the realm of Satan and the realm of Christ. Those who are in the kingdom, those who are saved, their sins are washed away, they were baptized for the remission of the sins, and added to the church, like in Acts chapter 2. They're in the kingdom of God, but when you sin and you continue in sin, you're not a part of that kingdom anymore, because you're following Satan. You're subject to the ruler of the power of darkness. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's cut and dry, black and white. There's no riding the fence. If you're in darkness, you're in darkness.
Those out here in the world who haven't learned the truth and have not obeyed the gospel are in that kingdom.
Absolutely.
The world. When they obey the gospel, then they are out of that one into the kingdom of God.
Absolutely. And they're transferred into that.
Same thing, if you become disorderly in the kingdom, you will be taken out of it and back into the...
Right. You're back kingdom. Into the world.
Yeah.
We talk about Christians that have fallen away, and I think when we refer to them as Christians, we acknowledge the fact that they've obeyed the gospel in the sense they've been baptized. You only baptize once, right? If you sin again after that, you ask the Father for forgiveness and you repent of your sins. You don't have to be baptized again. That's a one-time thing. But you're a Christian only if you follow Christ and if you're in his kingdom. And you can decide to walk back out of those gates of God's kingdom. And this is what this person has done. So instead of having him among you as if he's still part of the kingdom, take him out. He's not part of the kingdom anymore. And that's going to, especially if he's got a still some softness in his heart and close tie with the brethren, that's going to hurt him. And that's going to be a negative thing for him.
Well, he says in verse 11, do not keep company with him.
Right.
So, in other words, we are to no longer have anything to do with him.
Absolutely. And that concept of not even to eat with such a person, that's not just the only area. You don't have anything to do with them. There's that concept of social interaction, and what that denotes and suggests is an acceptance or a tolerance. You aren't to act that way toward him. So you deliver such a one to Satan. Put him where he actually is, and so that he knows that's where he is. So there's a difference in tolerating it, and he's actually serving Satan. He's in the domain of darkness, in the realm of darkness, and he's not saved. And when he's here with us and we're tolerating his sin and we're helping him out, we're not really helping him out. It's a lie. He thinks he's okay, but he's not. So put him where he is so he knows not everything's okay. And hopefully that changes his mind. Not all the time it happens, but that's the desired outcome to this. And we'll talk about that next time when he says, for the destruction of the flesh, that a spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the hopeful outcome when we do this. Any comments or questions? Okay, time's run out, so we'll pick up there in chapter 5 next time.